Acts 5 and 17, we're beginning at tonight. And the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with jealousy, indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors and brought them out and said, "Go. Stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this religion." No. All the words of this denomination. No. All the words of all these theologians that have written books. No. All the words of these very special people. No. Notice. All the words of this life. Life. More of that anon. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. And when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we find the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we find no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome could be. Then one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." And this is the important line for us tonight. "And intend to bring this man's blood on us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree, and him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill them. Words of this life, yes, and now they're going to kill them. Cut off the life. Or so they thought, like they did with their Lord, that is, the apostles' Lord before. Kill him and you'll get rid of the author of life. Get rid of it. Not so. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, "Take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody." An awful lot of boys like him, aren't there? Claiming to be somebody. "A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who abet him were scattered and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now notice verse 16, folks, and we'll stick closely by the text. Notice verse 16 in the New King James, it translates, "A multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." You notice that wee phrase? From the surrounding cities. So the gospel is beginning to spread. It's out of the big city now, and it's into the surrounding cities. It's on the move. It's on the move. And of course, it's glowingly attractive. There's nothing like the gospel, you know. It's glowingly attractive. And notice in verse number 17, the immediate reaction of the high priest and those who were around him, who were, of course, Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection. As we always say, that's why they were sad, you see. They did not believe in the resurrection or the existence of the human spirit after death. When you died, that was it. The high priest grows up and all those who were with him, and they were filled with jealousy. What a rotten thing jealousy is. Have you ever experienced it? Are you jealous of somebody? According to the book of Proverbs, jealousy enrages a person. They get really mad when they get jealous. How would you describe jealousy? Someone has described jealousy as being like a half-starved rat down in the sewers of a city, suffocating. And a rotten smell down there, below street level. So is a person who is caged in, suffocated with jealousy. If you are jealous, God help you. Anybody who has experienced freedom, anybody who has experienced deliverance from the hellish giant of jealousy, knows only too well when it seizes you how savage it is. Jealousy breaks friends. Jealousy dissolves romances. Jealousy shoots tension through the ranks of professional people. Jealousy nullifies unity on a team. Jealousy ruins churches. Jealousy brings bitterness and finger-pointing amongst talented instrumentalists, even in the great orchestras of the world. Never speak of the churches. Jealousy makes capable singers and preachers and writers and lawyers and doctors and whoever fall out with each other. Jealousy is a squinty-eyed giant. He's got a deadly squint. Why? Because he's always questioning everybody's motives and deploring other people's successes. Jealousy makes a person severe. Jealousy makes a person suspicious. Jealousy makes a person narrow. Jealousy makes people unbelievably negative. And it caused the high priest, according to verse 17, and those around him, to literally lay hands on the loveliest men you ever saw. As far as the message they had was concerned, transform men, good men. And they literally were so jealous of the work that these fellas were doing for God, they got them with their own hands and they put them in the common prison. Can you imagine? In amongst all what would you call them? Every kind of sin imaginable. And there are the results of it, lying in the common prison. And these men of God are thrown in and locked in and put under guard. Because of jealousy. Oh, many a good man and many a good woman and many a good young person has suffered because of some old jealous heart. And if you are that jealous heart, get rid of it. Put out the hell spark of jealousy. In a sea of prayer, pray for the person you're jealous of, and you won't be jealous anymore. You try it. It works. As long as you pray for them, you can't be jealous. Prayer drives jealousy out of your heart. I find it so in my life, and I'm sure you'll find it the same. Now notice, they had decided this time they're going to suppress this movement. And they arrest 12 of the apostles, not just two, Peter and John, but the whole lot of them. The lot. And that night an angel of the Lord comes while they're in prison and opens the prison doors and brings them out and sends them back to the temple to preach the gospel. Get back, says verse 20, and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. When I hear some people preach, you wouldn't think there was much life in it. Snooze. When I hear some people sing, you wouldn't think there's any life in it. You'd think you were in a morgue. And I've been in too many, and I know what I'm talking about, trying to get people to sing hymns in little chapels by morgues. To look around some Christian people who say they know the Lord and their experience resurrected life, you wouldn't know it. They don't express it. I remember when Nicholson got saved. He used to tell a story about the big fur-coated lady who was in front of him in the Bangor church. And he started to sing his heart out for the Lord, and she turned around. Not all fur-coated ladies are like this. And she turned around on poor young Nicholson and looked him up and down, you know. Who's this we have in here today? He's actually singing enthusiastically. So she thought she had silenced him. So she continued to sing in her own fur-coated way. And Nicholson sang even louder. So she came round again. And God forgive him, when she came round the third time, he stuck his tongue out at her. And I'm not saying you should do that. He was a wild man and he got off with all sorts of things. That was very rude, but I'm sure you felt like doing that at times. Oh, I don't know who they are, what they are. But sometimes, according to the coat they wear, the car they drive, the school tie they've worn, the background they have, it kind of overwhelms them. And they might know the Lord, but they begin to lose any sign of life. Oh, may this Bible class and may your church and mine never fall into the sleep of death. It's like the old sign outside the County Down Railway that I knew so well when I was a kid. The dead was sold, and as the preacher said, you could have put the sign outside many a church. It said, "Hundreds of old sleepers for sale." Life. Oh, those words got under my skin today and into my heart. I thought, Lord, Lord, stir me up. Stir me up. Life. Life, life, life. A young missionary came in to see me this afternoon all the way from Uganda, a neighbor of mine. He'd been away out serving the Lord there, telling me about the awful ravages of AIDS across Uganda. And how she got down with her fellow missionaries, just a young lady in her 20s, she got down and started to witness to these men and women with this terrible disease. And she said, "Derek, we weren't talking to them very long till they said, 'We want to become Christians, and we want to become Christians now.'" And she said, "We were seeing them one for Christ all over the place." And she said, "Derek," and she said this to me in my study, and I can hear it yet, it went right into my heart. She said, "You know, Derek," she said, "when they got to know the Lord," she said, "it made a tremendous difference to the way they died. For," she said, "I saw those die who died without Christ and those who died with Christ." And she said, "Derek, there was a difference. All the difference in the world between hopelessness and, of course, life." And I don't know who's listening, who's watching, where this tape is going. I know it goes to Zimbabwe, some of these tapes, various other places in Africa and Mozambique and all sorts of places, Mombasa rather, and into all sorts of situations. I don't know where you're watching and who's listening, but the words of the gospel are not dead words, flat words, snoozy words, sleepy words, denominational words, sectarian words. They are words of life. I love the phrase that when John Knox got up into his pulpit in Edinburgh, I was by his wee house the other day, you know, the wee steps up. If you've ever been down the Royal Mile where Knox preached, and I thought of it as I walked past his little house. It said, when Knox preached in Scotland, the people lived. Sometimes I think when I sleep, when I preach, people might sleep. I feel a bit like the bishop who woke up. You know, you've heard this before if you're a Tuesday nighter. The bishop who thought he was asleep while he was preaching, and he woke up and discovered he was. Life. Get that in your heart. Words of life, said the angel. Get out there to where the people are. Get out into the temple. Talk to the people. Everybody. The words of this life. I'm told that it's translated, give them life. Life-giving doctrines. And the gospel is a life-giving truth that changes people, transforms people, lifts people, changes their destinies. Oh, I could preach on that text for a long time. Go, says the text, go and speak to the people, verse 20. All the words of this life. In what more vivid way could the superiority of the authority of God over the authority of the temple officials be demonstrated? Notice that the apostles were so convinced of their divine guidance that they did not adopt the more prudent course of leaving Jerusalem while the opportunity existed. They knew they were in big trouble. You're not talking about being up before your local synagogue here. You are talking about soon to be up before the supreme Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. Would have scared the life out of anybody. But notice when the angel said, right, fellas, out, back to the temple, give them the words of this life. They didn't beat it down the road to Jericho and slip away home, wherever they might have lived. No. When the Lord says go, you go. And you trust him. And he'll give you the protection and the power to do what he asks you to do. Their angelic commission was not merely to talk to the people. It was to preach to the people. Not privately, but publicly. Not in the streets, but in the temple. Not to the rulers, but to the people. Not a part of the truth necessary for salvation, but all the words of this life. Hey, wouldn't you love to have heard those fellas? All the words of this life. You know, what could the Jewish leaders do with men that prisons couldn't hold? What do you do with fellas like that? When I was a teenager, I used to go and listen to Ian Thomas, one of the fastest talking preachers I've ever heard in my life. He moves so fast, his brain works so fast. And I remember one day he preached here in Belfast at the YMCA, and he talked about the incorrigible faith of these believers in the early days. And I didn't know what incorrigible meant, so I went home and looked it up. And you know what it meant? It meant they had a fire that couldn't be put out. Jails couldn't hold them. And they're brought before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Jewish Council. And what's the charge this time? Well, the charge this time, friends, is a little different. Charge this time is, as we have it, in verse number 28, look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Do you know they were very frightened of something? Do you know it was these guys who, 7 weeks before, had worked a crowd up to cry for the blood of Jesus? And you know what they were scared of? They were scared that these men who were preaching of Jesus would now work the crowd up to have their blood because of what they did to Jesus. But they never did. You will not find a single line in the book of the Acts or anywhere in the Bible of a public preacher of the gospel whipping up a Jewish crowd to kill in the name of Jesus. You think this question is remote, do you, to a freezing cold Belfast at the end of the 20th century? I think this is kind of remote. Whipping up crowds to persecute Jews because of what they did to Jesus? Who would you think said this? He said his honest advice as to how Jews should be treated. First, their synagogue should be set on fire. And whatever doesn't burn up should be covered over or spread with dirt so that no one may ever be able to see a cinder or a stone of it. Jewish homes, he urged, should be broken down or destroyed. Jews should then be put under one roof or in a stable like gypsies in order that they may realize they are not masters in our land. They should be put to work to earn their living by the sweat of their noses, or if regarded even then as too dangerous, these, quote, poisonous, bitter worms should be stripped of their belongings, which they have extorted usuriously from us, and driven out of the country for all time. Who said that? Martin Luther said that. And he was giving anti-Jewish venom because that was the prevalent thing all around him at the time. For many, many centuries in primitive Christian Europe, the Jew was regarded as the Christ killer, an enemy and a threat to be converted and to be saved or to be killed, to be expelled or to be put to death with the sword or the fire. Mass expulsion of Jews was common medieval policy. Jews were driven out of almost every European country, including England, France, Spain, Portugal, Bohemia. In Italy, Jews were confined to a special part of towns. In Tsarist Russia, to a special region of the country. Expulsion and oppression continued until the 19th century. And even when Jews were allowed growing participation in national life, no decade passed without Jews in one European state or another being accused of murdering Christian children in order to use their blood in the baking of Passover bread. The blood libel, coming as it did with outbursts of popular violence against Jews, reflected deep prejudices which no amount of modern liberal education seemed to be able to overcome. Jew hatred had a 2,000-year-old history in Europe. And then you would have thought we would have come to the enlightened 20th century. Of course. The enlightened 20th century with all of its, well, so-called sophistication. And you know that in June of 1941 until 1944, unrelenting, every single day, thousands upon thousands of Jewish men, women, and children were executed. And before it was finished, 6 million of the 8 million European Jews were gone. And of course, they couldn't leave any record. They only left a few fragments of diaries and letters and scribbled messages. That's all that survives My wee daughter's going to one of their camps in a month or two, and I'm being very interested to see how she reacts to it. With her school to see Ravensbrück in Germany. They could never tell their own story. But I want to stand up in my little corner and in my city. Lest we forget. And remind you of what happened just a few years ago. And of course, the horrific process of killing them all was impossible without Hitler rising historic hatreds and prejudice, even amongst Christians. And David Gooding, in his book on the Acts, which I've been using as a textbook, as I've told you in this series, and urging you to study it, lays very clear blame at Christian feet for what happened in many areas during the Holocaust. And he has a very special appendix on the Holocaust at the end of his book, which I find profoundly moving. But can I say that I believe that the horrific process dependent upon cooperation and acquiescence of the civil service, of industry, of science, of medicine, of bureaucracy, of all the modern mechanisms and channels of communication and collaborators from other countries far beyond the German border. And it depended most of all, as one survivor has remarked, upon the indifference of bystanders in every land who stood back and did nothing. That's why I support the present forces who are out there facing Saddam Hussein tonight. To do nothing is a very dangerous business by governments who are given the sword, says the Book of Romans, to stand for law and order, both nationally and internationally. I reckon there will be Jewish people who will watch this video, maybe some here tonight. Can I say to you, dear Jewish friend, and I'm not saying that sentimentally, what happened to you is beyond words, and your generation. Within the last 50 years in this continent, wouldn't have thought it possible, would you, that men could be so cruel and so many could stand back and let it happen? But in no way, Jewish friends, are we as believers here tonight in this Bible class lining ourselves up with believers in New Testament days, getting back to the very beginning. No way are we saying that the Holocaust or deliberate genocide of your people in Europe was a punishment of God upon you for murdering Christ. I have heard Christians teach this. In fact, I heard it when I was a child being propagated. You see, they said his blood be on us and on our children, and that is why it happened. I'm not catcalling, but a very famous evangelist came into Britain recently, and he got up and he appealed to a crowd to come to Christ, and this is what he said. He's not an evangelist of very long standing, or I think he would have known better. I happen to know this because one of his congregation wrote to me nearly out of her mind with the problem that he raised. He said, come to Christ and trust Christ as your Savior, he said. And come now, because if you don't come now, look what happened to the Jewish people because they didn't come to Christ. Now that is wrong. I condemn it. And Jewish friends, I condemn it with all my heart. It is not gospel preaching. It is not New Testament gospel. Number one, it is unjust to accuse the whole nation of ancient Israel as being responsible for the death of Jesus, because there were thousands of them living in the dispersion at the time who only heard about the crucifixion months and years later. So how could they be responsible individually for crucifying Christ if they hadn't even heard he was crucified until years afterwards? They cannot be said to have been responsible for this deed. And please go back to chapter 3 and verse 17. Notice that Peter says, "Yet now, brethren, I know," speaking to a Pentecost, to his own people, Jewish people, "yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers." You and your rulers, when you did what you did 7 weeks ago, did it in ignorance. He even excuses them. Let's not forget that. Those are the words of Scripture. And on that score, mercy was offered to them upon repentance, just like it is to you and me. All true Christians believe that Jesus didn't just die for and on behalf of Jewish sins, for Gentile sins and my sins. God has not rejected his ancient people Israel, replaced them with a Christian church, and has no future role for them. You read Romans chapter 11 and you'll see categorically in Romans 11 that it is taught very clearly that there is a future for Israel. Romans 11, study it in depth. But of course, if we want to get at the very root of what Christendom's disgraceful treatment of Judaism down through the years is, we got to get back to where this prevalent thing was in medieval times and later and up to even the present day, even in so-called evangelism. Where does this thing come from? Well, it started the persecution of Jewish people by Christian people when Constantine, the emperor of Rome, became a Christian. And the church and the state, who were enemies, became friends. And by the time Justinian was reigning, a very serious oppression of Jews had come, and Judaism, by government, in the name of Christianity. You see, in Old Testament times, Israel was commanded by God to go to war against certain nations to chastise idolaters and apostates. Get that in Deuteronomy 13 and 17. But Christians are forbidden the use of the sword either in the propagation or the defense of the gospel. You must not defend the gospel with the sword. You must not force people to become Christians by force of an army, like the Crusaders did, or whatever, going to kill infidels in the name of Christianity. Nowhere is the church given a duty to become a sacral state and use the civil power to oppress heretics, apostates, and unbelievers. As George Bush has rightly said, this present war is not a Christian war or a Muslim war or any other religious war. And the armies of the world are a very different thing to the Christian church. That is why I believe with all my heart the Christian church in the pulpit should not take political sides and urge people to vote a certain way politically. Every Christian has a right to vote according to their conscience. But whenever you try to persuade a congregation anywhere to vote in a certain way publicly, then of course that is not what the gospel is about. And churches that have done that in the past, I think of one denomination that did it in England, and I visited quite often in that area, and politicians literally visited Christian churches to try and get people to vote a certain way, and that's what their message became, a political message rather than a Bible message in the church. And of course, the churches are empty now. It is the teaching of the word that the church is called to. It is the teaching of the word and the preaching of the gospel to all men, no matter what political persuasion. If I stand here and rage against communism, I also have to tell those who are capitalists that they need to be saved too, as well as communists. The gospel goes to all men everywhere. It is a gospel of free grace. And that's what we must stay with when we are preaching the word. So the Crusades were wrong. The Inquisitions were wrong. Massacres were wrong. Rivers of blood and tears in the name of Jesus were a disgrace. And history reeks with them as the church joined with the state to persecute those who didn't believe the gospel. Put your sword away, Peter. My kingdom's not of this world. Put it away. There's your ear now, Malchus. I'll give it back to you. And he got his ear back. It's a spiritual work we do. So you see why the study of Acts is vital. You got to get way back beyond Justinian, back beyond the Romans at that time under Constantine, and back into the Acts of the Apostles to see how the Christians reacted whenever they said to the apostles, "Are you trying to bring this man's blood on our head?" And the answer is, no, we're not. Nowhere. That's why Luke tells you a story like this. I repeat, the Acts of the Apostles is not a tour around the Mediterranean just telling you historical facts of the spread of the gospel. Every section of it is diplomatic. Every section of it is put there and structured because Luke is defending Christianity against the accusations that are being brought against it. You are here as temple destroyers. You are here as those who are trying to say, you killed Christ, so therefore your God is going to punish you, etc. This way and that and the other. By this crowd you're whipping up against. Whipping the crowd against us. And it's important that you understand that that is the reason why he tells his story. Because that is the charge that is brought before, and you're now beginning to see in the Acts of the Apostles the split that's coming between Judaism and Christianity. And when we get into chapter 6 next week, we're going to get into that beautiful life of the lovely Stephen, and you're going to see the final split and how Stephen brought the final split. But it's coming now. History is undeniable, says Peter. You murdered Jesus. That's undeniable. But let me ask a wee question. Why didn't Peter let bygones be bygones? Why did he keep preaching to the masses about Christ? Would it not have been good to just get away from this crowd and whatever and accept the ban that the Sanhedrin had put on him? Verse 28, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Now, why didn't he just obey the ban and stop preaching about Christ? And then there would have been community peace. Because, says Peter, because, in verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. You couldn't accuse the God of our fathers of being anti-Semitic, could you? You couldn't accuse the God of the Jews as being against the Jews. Well, it is that God of our fathers who wants to publicize the fact that Christ is alive. The angel said that, go out into the temple and preach the words of this life. The resurrection life of Christ was coursing in them. Get out there and talk about this life. You wouldn't want us to disobey God, would you? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, now, Derek, how far are we going to carry this? We ought to obey God rather than men. Up comes the whole question of civil disobedience. What happens when the will of a government, the will of a husband, the will of ungodly men or whatever crosses over what a Christian believes and what God has taught in His Word? Well, this was an ecclesiastical court, but it can also apply to certain situations to a government. And I want to make a case tonight that in certain situations, civil disobedience to a government is possible on the basis of the Word of God. Now, the Scriptures teach very clearly that governments are given by God. Romans 13 is all about that. Paul says that the governing authorities are the servants of God. And remember, folks, when he wrote that, Nero was on the throne and he was a very nasty, wicked man. They are the servants of God. Paul wrote that those who resisted the authority of the government were resisting what God had ordained. Governments have power, according to Scripture, to tax people, to keep law and order, and to punish evil doing, even by death. So we must conclude, and here's a very fine point, but it might help you. We must conclude that the human conscience operating alone doesn't supply the basis for disobeying the law. If you just have a conscience about it, that's not a basis for disobeying the law. The law of man, even bad law, is superior to conscience, unless the conscience rests upon a direct precept of God. Conscience was never intended to tell you right, tell you what is right and what is wrong. Your conscience can be wrong as well as it can be right, and so can mine. You know that wee statement, let conscience be your guide? It's a very dangerous guide. If you go by your conscience alone, very misleading. Apart from the help of revealed truth, our conscience could lead us astray. That's why I put that wee statement at the bottom of your note sheet. It's very good, isn't it? It's C. Turnbull. Conscience is not given to a person to instruct them in the right, but to prompt them to choose the right instead of the wrong when they are instructed as to what is right. It tells a person that they ought to do right, but does not tell that person what is right. If a person has made up their mind that a certain wrong course is the right one, the more they follow their conscience, the more helpless they are as a wrongdoer. One is pretty far gone in an evil way when they serve the devil conscientiously. It's only when there is a clear-cut case of a conflict between the word and will of God and the word and will of man, as in this case, that conscience is superior to law. That's important. The word of God and the will of God crossed that of the authorities, and they had to obey God. God said, get out there into the temple and tell everybody my son's alive and preach them these living doctrines that they may live and have eternal life. The Sanhedrin said, keep quiet, you're not allowed to preach in the name of Jesus. And they said, we're obeying God rather than you. That's not an excuse, you see, for being lawbreakers. In a general sense. You know, these men had literally crucified the Lord Jesus, and now they were being offered forgiveness through the very crucifixion that they had set off. I love that word in verse 31. Him has God exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, says Peter, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Can I say a wee thing? When I hear some folk preach repentance, you would think it was a threat. You better repent. Hey, if you don't repent. And they really go for people. And of course, they threaten, don't they? I want you to notice a lovely thing. Notice that when Peter is standing in front of the very man who crucified Christ, literally, because these fellows did, 7 weeks before, it was the Sadducees and the chief priests and those around them who were of the sect of the Sadducees who crucified Christ. particularly. And notice that as Peter stands in front of them saying, you were the ones who murdered him, you're guilty, he also says, he's exalted now, you know, and he's a prince and a savior, and he wants to give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. What's that wee word, give? Tell me, is it a hostile preaching that? Is it a tyrannous, screaming demand from God? It certainly is not. Even repentance is not to be considered a hostile, tyrannous demand. It's a magnanimous gift. Who's to give it? Forgiveness was offered not only in spite of the crucifixion, but through it. But notice in verse 32, they'd have to repent and submit to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And have the forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses, 32, to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Submit to Christ, and you'll be forgiven. And you'll be given repentance to do it. I think that applies to you too, friend, wherever you're watching and listening. Somebody in here tonight, like that man who was watching last week, are you watching this week, fellow, wherever you are you watching? We've got news for you. Not only does God want to give you salvation, he wants to give you the very repentance that brings it. It's all of grace. As a gift, if you'll respond to the call of the gospel, he'll help you to repent. And he'll give you salvation. Do you ever see a crowd of fellas when the truth gets home and they don't want to receive it? It's a bit like the preacher who had his notes, you know, and it said in the notes, brackets, argument weak, shout here. They were furious. Says verse 33, they were furious. Why? Because it had hit home. They were absolutely furious. And they said, we're going to put these apostles to death. Do you not think the Lord setting the apostles free was an act of mercy? Do you not think that God was warning them in advance, look, you tried to do this before and kill the author of life, and look what happened. And now you want to kill this one, and look, the angel has come and let them free. Do you not think it was a privilege being given to them? Don't you think even, friends, it is an incalculable mercy to be allowed to repent? Do you know that it is even a condescension for God to live in heaven? Because Solomon said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. It is a condescension for God to live in heaven, within the confines of heaven, and to give you the incalculable, and me, the incalculable privilege of being allowed to repent. My friend, repent. Take the gift while there's time, because the day will come, if you don't, when you'll beg God to give it to you. And he won't, because it'll be too late. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Tonight, this moment, now repent and receive this lovely Savior. And you'll be forgiven. even if you were a very crucifier of Christ himself. What were they trying to do? They were trying to do the impossible, these men. It was, said Peter in his Pentecost sermon, impossible for death to keep its hold on Christ. God has made known to him, and I was thinking about this wee line today, God has made known to him, said Peter in his Pentecost sermon earlier, that is to Christ, the paths of life. Can you see Christ going into death? What was going on in those 3 days when his body was in the tomb? That's a great mystery. And on the third day, on the morning, with Mary going frantic, looking for him, she thought it was the worst day she'd ever lived, and it was the best. Don't you find that sometimes you think it's your worst day, and it turns out to be your best? You say, oh, it's terrible, and it's awful, and everything's caving in on me, and I don't know what to do, and I don't know where to turn. And the Lord's working the purpose out, and he's saying, what are you all fussed about and all lit up for? I'm working a purpose out as day follows day. All things work together for good to them that love God. And he raised him from the grave. Can you imagine Christ coming out of that tomb? The grave clothes lying there. This lovely Savior risen and walking in the garden. Rabboni, says Mary when she discovers who he is. Master. No long theology or long prayers. Master. Mary, Master. Wonderful. The paths of life. Life. And if you have that life in you, nobody can take it away from you. Nobody. They don't care what they do to you. If you're in Christ tonight, they cannot take the irrepressible life of the risen Christ that is in you now. I rejoice in that because I get very depressed at times with problems and difficulties and I say, hey, what's happening, Lord, and where are we going and what's going on? And sometimes my head is turned and my heart is turned and all kinds of problems overwhelm me. And I just stop and I remember, once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. I think of my dear friend George Somerville, who died over there on Wednesday night in the city hospital, and he was his shepherd, you know, and many a time he and I went amongst his sheep when I was preaching in that part of the world, and many a time he'd talk about sheep and tell me about sheep. And now, despite the leukemia that had him, he's gone away into an area where there is life forevermore. And if you have that, the very gates of death cannot close over you. I believe it, I believe it, I believe it. Oh, yes. They couldn't kill Christ as far as the life was concerned. And they couldn't, if they killed these apostles as they were trying to do, they couldn't destroy the resurrected life of Christ in them. And I want to encourage you tonight that that's where you are. And Gamaliel said, could you send them out a minute, fellas? Look, let me tell you something. There were a couple of boys got a crowd around them and rebelled recently, and it came to nothing. And if this thing is of God, you'd be very well advised to leave it alone, lest you be fined to fight against God. If it's of God, it'll stand. If it's of God, you can't overthrow it. I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this is the work of man, it will come to naught. Now, this was the advice of an unsaved man. And it has to be taken and checked by the word of God. Not everything that men do against the Lord comes to naught. I can think of an awful lot of movements and false cults that are in this world who have not come to naught but are growing. Namely, particularly the New Age at the moment, and since I've preached on it, it's coming in from all over the country. I am amazed, particularly in the Republic of Ireland, where it is absolutely rampant. Where young people and people are tired of religion and they are coming into this vacuum under Shirley MacLaine and company. And the works of men don't always come to naught, you know, in the immediate. But they do eventually. They do eventually. And the Lord's work goes on. I like this. You gone through a rough time, Christian, are you? Are you thinking, well, you know, I'm under pressure, and will the thing last, and is it really worthwhile, and is this true or is it not? And a Christian's put in all sorts of situations. Well, even on a human level, friend, notice that they flogged these apostles. That's what it says. They called the apostles, they flogged them, and commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And what does it say? It said that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I'm going to have a friend here next week for a few minutes, and I'm going to interview the friend, and I'm going to ask some questions about what Idi Amin did to the Christians in Uganda, just to let you see how they survived the Holocaust there and what's happening there now. Just for a few minutes, about 10 minutes, because I want you to see it. It'll be good for us. Ultimately, you will triumph in Christ. Cripple them, and you have a Sir Walter Scott. Lock them in a prison cell, and you have a John Bunyan. Raise them in abject poverty, and you have an Abraham Lincoln. Deafen them, and you have a Beethoven. Call them a slow learner, retarded, and write them off as uneducatable. You have an Albert Einstein. And when you come into the spiritual realm, put him in China. Have his girlfriend cut off the engagement and have nothing to do with him because of his work in China. And the fellow missionaries turn against him because he wore Chinese clothes. And you have a Hudson Taylor. And there are 30 million Chinese Christians today as a result. Let her fall into a hole at her bungalow that the builders were building, and there was a hole and she fell into it by mistake. And you have an Amy Carmichael who stayed for 30 years virtually in the one room, and I know a lady very well in Switzerland, and I visited her there, and I was preaching in Geneva a while back last year, and I visited her in her lovely little Swiss home, and she was a friend of Amy Carmichael's, and Amy used to have a wee light in the window for her at night when she'd be coming back from her work. Amy lay there as a cripple and touched millions with her writing, not allowed to get out of the room because of a disability. Fall in a hole and you have an Amy Carmichael. Be paralyzed and you have a Johnny Erickson that I visited in Los Angeles just a few months ago. And I was so moved to see those hundreds of thousands of letters that were flowing into her from all over the world, from people in trouble, because she had sought to exalt Christ. Oh, friend. Flog 12 men, one of whom had denied even knew the Lord 7 weeks before, and fill them with the Holy Ghost, and they'll turn the world upside down. I love you. I love you. I love you in this class as much as I love my life. I trust that I am prepared to lay down my life for you because I love you in Christ. I preach in all kinds of situations to all kinds of people in all sorts of places in the world. You are the people God has sent to me to feed. And I don't concentrate on those who don't come. I have learned to concentrate on those who are in front of me and to give them the best I can. You are across the world despised as a people, misunderstood as a people. You are the butt of incredible jokes. When you move out of here, you feel the blast of it internationally. But I believe you're special. And I believe there is a generation of young men and women rising in this land who will live in this land and live to see it change under God. By getting away from old, dead legalism and getting away from just dry repetition of truth, but who have a living, intimate, personal knowledge of the living Lord and the living Christ within their hearts, to share with others and see their generation change. If I love you, it's nothing in comparison to what Christ does. You are called to pass through very difficult times. I have to pass through the airports of the world, and I know what I get when I'm from Ulster. Goodness, I was hardly allowed into a city recently until I told them what denomination I was. Whatever that is. It's like the wee girl from the Church of England who said to a wee girl, "I'm Church of England, what abomination are you?" And the policeman was asking me, you know, "What kind of a church is that?" Before he would let me in, I said, "Sir, it's a bad job when I can't get into a city in my own nation without telling you what denomination I am." It's because of how we're perceived. I really believe we're passing through very, very difficult but special times. Let's stay with it. Stay with it. Let's go through the acts and let God open our hearts to these great truths. And let's get back to the beginning and have that lovely life pulsating in a special way again through our churches. We don't need new denominations. We'll have enough of those. What we need is a breath of the Holy Ghost through what we have right now. And may God give it to us in a mighty way. God bless you, wherever you go.